According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. We're going to be in, where are we going to be? We're going to be in Psalm 91. Our first look at guardian angels. And I'll tell you what, we're going to be in Ephesians 3. We'll start, we'll review that. Ephesians chapter 3. Where we left off on Sunday. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, asking the Father to humble us under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness. You are faithful, Father, to watch over us and hedge us about. We thank you for that protection. We ask for that protection to continue according to your will and in your grace throughout this time together tonight, that you would hinder anyone that would come in here and stir up trouble or stop what we're doing. Father, we've got brothers and sisters that are hurting, brothers and sisters that are hungry. Father, folks have come together to be fed. And Father, we ask that you would provide for that. Provide abundantly, Father, beyond all that we could ask or think. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Question and answer time. Is our microphone ready to go? Okay. I do have one that's 2 weeks old already or more. It was an email that I had failed to copy over from the email computer to this one, but there it is from Stacy. Good morning, Pastor Bob. I have a couple of questions. You mentioned the American Revolution regarding governmental authority. They were justified because they were seeking religious freedom. Is that correct? No, that's not what I said, and I would not say that's correct. I believe the Founding Fathers were not in violation of Romans 13, and they were very much aware of Romans 13, the passage we taught recently. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And so the question is, well, wasn't George Washington then violating Romans 13? Because if he was subject to King George, then he wouldn't have led the Continental Army in rebellion against King George. All right? And so that is a topic for discussion. And believe me, they discussed it at great length in their churches. Many of the soldiers in the Revolutionary War were themselves pastors in different aspects there. No, they George Washington was subject to Virginia. And in his subjection to Virginia, he was not in rebellion against Great Britain. All right, very important. He was subject to Virginia. Now, Virginia was in rebellion against Great Britain. Virginia was separating from Great Britain, as well as Massachusetts and Connecticut, all 13 colonies. They had separated themselves from Great Britain. And so each of the believers in those colonies determined what, you know, where their subjection was required. And many were subject to their colonial government. Many decided that they were going to be subject to England, and so they departed. They were called the Loyalists because they were loyal to Great Britain. And in many cases, they fled to the Canadian colonies. They went to other colonies that were not separating, Newfoundland, for example, or even back to England as well. And many Loyalists relocated to England, where they were horribly abused, treated terribly. They were counted like American scum, even though they were loyal. All right. So the answer is that individual believers were not violating Romans 13 because they were subject to their governing authorities. And they determined that their governing authorities were the colonies that they resided in. Now, notice it's every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Virginia is not obligated to be subject to a governing authority over them. Nations or states or geographical territories are not people. They're not subject to governing authorities. They are governing authorities. It'd be like all, any of the divine institutions, marriage, is there, you know, is your marriage subject to my marriage or anybody else's marriage? No, your marriage is your marriage under the laws of divine establishment. Your family is under your family according to the laws of divine establishment. Your nation is your nation under the laws of divine establishment. And none of these is obligated to be under any other. All right, no nation is to be subject to another nation, and sometimes they are because they're conquered and they pay tribute, but there's no biblical order that says you have to be subject to another nation. And so when Virginia decided that they were not going to be subject to Great Britain anymore, George Washington remained subject to Virginia. So that's the answer on that. Great Britain decided we don't like that, we're at war, and Virginia defended herself. And in the Revolution, they were successful. In the Civil War, they were not. Virginia decided to break from the Union and confederate with the Confederacy. And again, war says, oh, no, you don't. And the losers of the war are then subject to the dominion of the winners of the war. So in any event, George Washington was subject to Virginia. Robert E. Lee was subject to Virginia. Neither man violated Romans 13 when they led the armies that they led. Okay, so that's that. The other question centered on the 70 divisions of humanity. I forget what class that came up in, but there are 70 divisions of humanity when you look at Genesis chapter 10. And it's been a long time since I've actually gone through and counted. But when you go through the divisions of Shem, the divisions of Ham, the divisions of Japheth, and they're all broken down into the descendants and so forth, somewhere or another, folks have gone through and calculated that that comes to 70. 70 divisions of Gentile humanity that are broken into the three broad categories of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. That Yahweh is the God of Shem, we understand. That Japheth is blessed in his connection with Shem, and Ham is not afforded those same blessings, and one of the descendants of Shem, one of the descendants of Ham, Canaan, is actually cursed in the process of these chapters. Anyway, 70 divisions there. 70 divisions of Israel can be seen in Exodus 24 and passages similar to that, where the elders that come alongside to help Moses are 70 in number. And he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. And so the elders of Israel, again, there's 12 tribes, but in the midst of those tribes, some are larger, some are smaller. But in the midst of those tribes, you have clans, and 70 of which make up the totality of the nation of Israel. So there's a correspondence, 70 divisions of Gentiles, 70 divisions of Israel. And that correspondence, by the way, is even spoken of in Deuteronomy 32:8, depending on your choice of Hebrew manuscripts. In Deuteronomy 32:8, it says, when Elyon, the Most High God, gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. According to the number of the sons of Israel. And so God and his divisions, organizing humanity at Babel into the 70 nations, the 70 languages, the 70 peoples that he did, there was a reason for that. And the number 70 was to correspond to the sons of Israel, at least according to certain manuscripts of Deuteronomy 32:8. There is a question as to whether it should actually be the B'nai HaElohim, the sons of God, and in which case then the Gentile nations are organized according to the actual angelic beings that God has assigned. And that takes into other studies as well. Either way, there's a correspondence because there's 70 and 70. 70 for Israel, 70 for the Gentiles. And it may be that they both correspond to the 70 divisions of the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God. Finally then, what is going to happen to Damascus, as it says in the Bible? I mentioned the destruction of Damascus the other day and watching the news and watching what's going on in Syria. Damascus will be utterly destroyed. It will become a haunt for the demons. It will never have a human occupant ever again. That has not happened in human history. We know because there's people in Damascus today. But when God destroys Damascus, they will never again have a human inhabitant. And you got passages like Isaiah 17, 1 through 3, Jeremiah 49, 23 through 27, and Amos chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And those prophecies are still unfulfilled. Maybe the biggest puzzle is, well, when do they take place? And are they tribulational? Do they take place during the 70th week of Daniel? Do they take place before the tribulation? I tend to think of them as taking place before the tribulation, probably in the context of Psalm 83, probably before the Gog-Magog invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39. So that makes it pre-tribulational, okay? And possibly even within the church. You know, Israel was established as a nation within the church. We may see the destruction of Damascus within the church stewardship. So, in any event, don't know when it will happen, but we know it will happen because God said it's going to happen. And Damascus will be destroyed. All right, so those are the email questions. And since she's not here tonight, we will just assume that that is sufficient to answer all those questions. What do we have for new questions tonight? Anything new that we can get into? Yes, ma'am. Get a microphone right over there. Thank you, sir. First Timothy 4. Okay. Is the microphone on, Christopher?
First Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5.
Mm-hmm.
And in the beginning of the fourth verse, it says that the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. I'm a little cloudy on that. If you're a Christian, you're not supposed to be able to be possessed by demons. Is that correct?
I do believe that a believer cannot be demon-possessed, right, because that requires the strong man to be bound, and we are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And so I believe that the royal family of God in the church age, believers with the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, are then inoculated against demon possession for, you know, mind control and body enslavement. But believers can, and often do, listen to demons. And David listened to Satan whispering in his ear about numbering the armies of Israel, for example. And believers all the time read demonic stuff and listen to demonic speakers and get involved in demonic philosophies and so forth. And so without the mind control and body enslavement of demon possession, believers today still come under demonic oppression and influence. And as it says here, the teachings that they then start to follow. I think our churches are filled with demonic teachings.
So it's a more or less a fine line as to whether they're possessed or whether they're just influenced?
Well, I think it's more than a fine line. I think it's very much a protection that even under maximum demonic influence, that you still are you in your thinking, in your faculties, in your mind. You're just a very confused you following the demonic teaching. When you're possessed, you're not even you anymore. The person under possession is just helpless, like a prisoner in their own body while the demon does what it does.
So that person would not be a Christian.
Correct. Correct. Yep. Good question. Appreciate that. All right, other questions tonight? I know I saw more hands. Or not? Okay, well then let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Pick up where we were on Sunday. Angelology. And we are in development G. Okay, not many studies have this many developments. All right, this is a pretty unique outline of all the Word documents I think I've got in my hard drive. But development G, humanity present, instruction, and protection roles. Under point F, we saw the fallen angels and their humanity present roles that are primarily deception and temptation. That's what the bad guys are doing. They're trying to trip us up. They're trying to bring us down, get us get our eyes off the Lord, get us following teaching and things of that nature. We had 10 areas there in which the fallen angels are involved. Moving on to the elect angels, I've got 8 points of study, although guardian angels have some subpoints. 8 points of study. What are the good guys doing? What are the good guys doing? The elect angels, while humans are around. And we saw a few features, including the Jacob's ladder story from Genesis chapter 28, an illustration there, specifically referred to as the angels of God. The angels of God ascending and descending. Okay, so that causes us to puzzle quite a bit. We see that the good guys get to make use of that, coming up and down, back and forth from heaven to earth. Or do the fallen angels have the same access? Or what is their means to traverse the dimension between heaven and earth? We know Satan's up there quite often accusing us, but he's down here quite often, prowling about like a roaring lion. So what's his commute like? You know, if this ladder is like the express lanes, does Satan have use of this ladder? Or how does he get back and forth? Is it a more difficult process for him? Okay, and I don't have any answers. Nobody does, because Genesis 28 is the only passage that talks about Jacob's ladder, and so we're left to puzzle that out. Is that the only one on planet Earth? Right? It's called Bethel. It's called the house of God. It's called Sha'ar HaShamayim. It's called the gate of heaven. But does that mean it's the only gate of heaven? Could there be other gates of heaven? Are there Sha'arim HaShamayim scattered in various places around the world? So, you know, at what point, you know, how many of these intersections are there between the spirit realm and the mortal realm? We don't know. Just gives us things to think about and things to ponder. Secondly, patrolling the earth and then reporting back on what they've observed and learned. And this is where we ran out of time, and we'll pick up with this in Ephesians chapter 3. One of the things that the elect angels do is they patrol the earth and they learn, they watch, and then they have to report. They have to report back to the Lord. We see this in Job, where the sons of God are reporting to God about what they've seen, what they've learned. Satan also shows up among them, and he answers the Lord's questions about where he's been and what he's been doing and so forth. Satan's rather defiant in the things he reports on, which you might expect given his satanic nature. But the elect angels, we expect, are very positive in their reports, the things that they're learning. We also see it in Zechariah chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 6. These angels are patrolling, and they go in the schedule that God determines and the route that God determines. He divides them up, and some of them are to the north, to the south, and, you know, the different directions. We saw in Hebrews 13 that sometimes they pose as humans and test us with respect to our hospitality. Hebrews 13:2 says that some of us have entertained angels and not known it. All right, the fellow this morning may have been an angel for all we know. A fellow came in here and barefoot, no shoes, and soiled clothing, and obviously disturbed in so forth in different things. We used to call them. Well, there's names for them. Homeless, okay, or vagrants, or hobos, or bums, or the politically correct term of the urban outdoorsman is what they are referred to today. In any event, this fellow was known once they got his name and ran his records, and he was not where he was supposed to be in whatever facility and on whatever meds, so they took him to somewhere else. But I wonder, okay, how many of these aren't even human? How many of these folks are angels that roam about and test humanity in different aspects like that? And elect angels for our testing, or even fallen angels for our affliction, different aspects there. All right, 1 Corinthians 11:10, specifically with respect to gender roles. One of the things that the angels are watching is men and women. And how we operate, men and women, and how we function in the church, men and women, and how we operate within our marriage. Not surprising, it's because, you know, angels are not organized along the men and women line. And fallen angels have blown it in this regard by lusting after human women and Nephilim production and things of that nature. But in 1 Corinthians 11:10, we find out that women are admonished specifically not to usurp the male role and to maintain the biblical functions under femininity and under submission and the role that they are to portray. And it says specifically because the angels are watching. for the sake of the angels, we're told. Women are to have their heads covered while they pray and prophesy in church. Now, we don't have prophetesses anymore since the completion of the canon, but we do have prayer meetings, and we do want to make sure that when the women are praying, that we have the roles are appropriate, that it's not... there's not rebellion within the consecration. And we don't force you to put on a little bonnet or some kind of a net or anything. We understand that as a doctrinal principle and a concept that we have the headship by the pastor and the deacons, and then we have the support function among the women, deaconesses if we have them, in the local church. All right, now all this brings us to Ephesians chapter 3. So let's pick it up there and stress once again that is in the church that the closing arguments are being made. God presented doctrine to the angels in the stewardship of the Gentiles, certainly. He presented information to the angels in the stewardship of Israel, no question. Elect angels were on hand to watch both of those, to watch the Gentile stewardship from Adam to Abraham, to watch the Jewish stewardship from Abraham to Jesus. But it's in the church now that the pinnacle of God's unfolding plan is made known. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. And in Ephesians 3:10, it's clear that what's happening now is the pinnacle. Something that was not, it was reserved, it was hidden, it was kept in mystery form prior to now, prior to the church. And so this context, as we pick it up in verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Unfathomable. Nobody fathomed them before the church was unveiled. You know, Israel fathomed an awful lot of riches, but it was riches they were fathoming in a earthly context. It was glory they were anticipating in a kingdom, in Messiah coming and delivering them from the Gentiles and setting up an earthly kingdom. They fathomed a lot of riches, but those riches were earthly riches in a kingdom delivered from the Gentiles and exalted upon the earth. The Gentiles could fathom a lot of blessings. They could not fathom the spiritual blessings of the church, our position in Christ, baptized into union with Christ, to be made one with God the Son, the heir of all things. No one could fathom that. No believer, no unbeliever, no angel could fathom that prior to the mystery of the church being unveiled. So that's why it's called the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, of course, that it has been unveiled, we do fathom the unfathomable, right? We approach the unapproachable. We see the unseeable and all the paradoxes of our blessings in Christ are communicated in this respect. All right, and to bring to light, so to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration, that's stewardship, dispensation, oikonomia, the oikonomia of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. And I find it fascinating that even the non-dispensationalists at least acknowledge that things are different now than what they used to be. All right, they at least acknowledge that Ephesians 3 is in the Bible. All right, that there is an administration that was not previously revealed until the church came along. Now, they're all confused in what they understand about it. They want to make it as a replacement for Israel and so forth and different things that they try to do with that. But every believer is a dispensationalist if they believe that Ephesians 3:9 belongs in the Bible. That there is a mystery administration and we're it. We're in it. This is us. Which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. It was hidden in the ages prior to the church. That's what mystery is about. It's God's. It's not a whodunit murder puzzle for Agatha Christie to talk about, or Sherlock Holmes or anything. Mystery, mysterion in the New Testament, is about what God has chosen to reserve the unveiling of which until the appropriate time. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known in ways that it could not before, through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. All right. They've always been on patrol. They were on patrol in Job's day and Zechariah's day. They've always been on patrol. But they're going to learn things now in their patrols during the church's stewardship in ways that could not have been revealed prior. And that's significant. Understanding the age of grace, understanding the heavenly people. You may realize these are heavenly beings. They were watching earthly beings all this time. Now these heavenly beings get to watch different heavenly beings. They get to watch human heavenly beings in the church. And they get to learn things they had not seen before in the age of the Gentiles, or the stewardship of the Gentiles, the stewardship of the Jews. So this ought to be a motivator. This ought to be better than any legalism, better than any nagging pastor, better than any goad I can think of. Okay, what might provoke you to be a doer of the word and not merely a hearer only? Because you're on display. The angels are observing. They're watching you. All right? And that ought to be a goad. That ought to be a, you know, we say that, well, God's watching us too, isn't he? Isn't that goad enough? Well, I think we've gotten pretty good at ignoring God a lot of times. When we want to go carnal, we just pretend God's not watching. Okay? Well, maybe this is one more little bit that, you know, will keep us from ignoring God, right? Keep us from maybe one more reminder that, yeah, God's watching, but so are the angels, okay? And we're accountable. And the angels are watching. And what's even worse is that if I just go wild and leave the plan of God and just go off the deep end, okay? Believers can go off the deep end anytime, okay? We're praying for that right now, okay? And if a believer is just going off the deep end, angels are watching, and they're going to keep watching. And they're going to watch what happens next when God administers his divine discipline and his judgment. Angels are going to watch that too. Okay? So what you want to do is you want to give the angels a display of grace and repentance. You want to give the angels a display of cursing turned to blessing. Give the angels a reminder that the God of grace says you can come back anytime. That's what those fallen angels rejected. They said, no, we're not coming back. There's no coming back. They continued following after Satan and said, there's no coming back. Okay, and their word proved unalterable. But with us, we can always come back. The prodigal son teaches us that. If you're still on earth, you can come back. You can come back. And angels are watching that. So, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance. This is in accordance with the eternal purpose, which he carried out, which the Father carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the Father's purpose, and he's carrying it out in Christ. Who are we? In Christ. All right? Now, it's an eternal purpose. So when did he come up with this idea? Eternity past. Yeah, he did not create this plan within the boundaries of time. If he created it within the boundaries of time, then it's a temporal purpose. This is an eternal purpose. It precedes time itself. The Father crafted this plan. The Son and the Holy Spirit agreed to this plan. It's called the eternal counsel of his will. It's the eternal purpose. And it also means that it's not, it didn't catch God by surprise when Israel blew it. There's no need to replace Israel because the church was always his pinnacle of his plan. There is a future plan for Israel. We understand all these things. His eternal purpose. It's not plan B. He's not winging it. This isn't his backup plan. Okay? Well, his first idea didn't work. He tried with angels and they blew it. He tried with Gentiles and they blew it. He tried with Israel and they blew it. You know, see, the problem with that thinking is that what's to say that he tried with the church and we blew it, right? You know, if that's the kind of God that's out there that just looks at a bunch of failures and says, okay, I'm done with you, I'm switching to something else, then, you know, he'd throw away the church and come up with something better. Because we've blown it too, high, wide, and handsome many times. Okay? So, the reality is it's an eternal purpose. And the church is the centerpiece. The royal family of God, there's never been anything like it, and there won't be, even after the church, anything like it. The millennium, the fullness of time, the unique position that we have being baptized into union with Christ, identified with him, bearing his name. There's been nothing like it prior to the church, and won't be even after the church. So, This is something the angels are doing, patrolling the earth and reporting back on what they've observed and learned. I want my angels, when they report back, to report back on the grace that they've learned, not on the discipline and wrath and pathetic mercy that they've learned watching my failures. All right. The third realm of application, the protection realm of these angels. They are guardian angels. And there are a number of passages that speak of guardian angels. So let's start with the main one, Psalm 91. Angels are tasked to protect humanity. And they protect humanity from physical and spiritual stumbling blocks. Psalm 91, verses 11 through 13. Subpoint A, angels are tasked to protect humanity from physical and spiritual stumbling blocks. Psalm 91, verses 11 through 13. And this I like a lot because this was some of my background in military police. We had protective custody duties, different things, physical security, personal security. We got assigned, we were tasked on occasion, personal protection on different things. We were assigned the protection of the Secretary of State on one occasion, and basically it was only until the Secret Service showed up. And then after we secured the landing zone, we secured the airport, we swept everything, everything was ready to go. This security was tighter than anything. And then we knew that two planes were coming in. The first one was the Secret Service lead team. The second one was Secretary of State. And we were on hand at least until the first plane showed up. And then they said, thank you for all you've done. Now go stand over there. So we stood at a distance when the second plane came in. And, you know, with binoculars, you can kind of see him coming through. And it's as close as I got to the Secretary of State at that time. So, but physical protection, the idea that you're walking with him, you're going to take the bullet, you're going to push him to safety, when the assassin jumps out there, then that's your job, right? Bodyguard duty. Angels are tasked to do this. Psalm 91, and it's not just in the physical realm. I think the bulk of it, there's some of that, but I think the bulk of it's actually in the spiritual realm. And we're not even going to know but half of it or less. I think we're going to get to heaven and be just shocked if some of that gets replayed for us and said, you know, look at this, look at this, look at this. And then, you know, God can open our minds to remember these various events and episodes and we'll go, wow, I had no idea, no clue. So, he will give his angels charge concerning you. Now, there's a context for this. Who wrote Psalm 91? You know, there's no signature at the front. There's legends and traditions. In fact, it's kind of thought that maybe it's Moses as a follow-up to Psalm 90. But we don't know. Maybe it's Davidic. Much of the language seems consistent with Moses' psalm and Psalm 90, but some of it also seems consistent with David's psalms. And so, you know, the rabbis would argue it, and we don't really know. I think if God determined to keep it anonymous, let's leave it anonymous. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Look at how the psalm starts. The psalm starts as a blessing for any believer that wants to occupy with Christ. Any believer that wants to quit dwelling on the things below and start focusing on the things above. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. Guess what? That's you. That's me. Or it can be if it's not already. Right? It has nothing to do with your earthly residence. You could live in a tent, in an apartment, in a palace, or whatever. Okay. Spiritually, you dwell in the shelter of the Most High. And as you do so, you abide in the shadow of the Almighty. There's protection there. The shadow speaks of protection, like the cloud by day that blocks that desert sun heat. Okay. The shadow of the Most High, there's protection. It's a great place to be if you're dwelling in his shelter. Now, if you're trusting in yourself for your own right arm to save you, well, expect some different results. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. It's a good house. It's a great place to dwell. You don't have to worry about the thieves breaking in and stealing. You don't have to worry about anything else. God is your refuge. He's your fortress. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. We sing that hymn, "Under His Wing, I Am Safely Abiding." Okay, comes from this verse. So, God is our protection. The sovereign God of the universe is our protection. So long as we dwell in the house that we're supposed to dwell in, we have this guarantee. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or the arrow that flies by day, or the pestilence that stalks the darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noon. Any of these things, doesn't matter. Are you all worried about, you got a checkup coming up, and ooh, what bad news might the doctor give you? Who cares? God's in charge. Okay? God's in charge. If he tells you about something you didn't know before now, just understand that God knew about it before the foundation of the world. Whatever it is that he chooses to show his faithfulness through. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. Are you worried about the numbers that are coming against you? Don't be scared of the 1,000 on your left, because there's 10,000 on your right. And in fact, don't even be scared of the 10,000 on your right, because when God's on your side, you outnumber them anyway. Who cares? You will only look on, it says in verse 8, you will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. So we've got Yahweh there. We've also got Elyon there. And I think it does speak to the early stage of this psalm. And what a blessing. Now, if the psalm ended there, that'd be pretty cool. But it goes beyond that. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. And then beyond that, additional protection comes by his angels. For he will give his angels charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. So as if the sovereign God of the universe and the protection of his tent is not enough, in the shelter of the Most High, in the refuge in the fortress. Beyond that, the provision of the facility. I mean, if we think about it, the structure has a lot of the security built in, right? And that's always smart. The stronger your structure, then the safer you feel. The more secure your building, if it's a prison or a jail, then that's a benefit. Your guards don't have to work as hard. Okay, if the wall, the higher the walls are, and so forth. But now you've got the most supreme fortress ever designed, and he has staffed it with these angels to protect you. Isn't that awesome? I think it's remarkable. All right. He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you not strike your foot against a stone. So there's protection there, and from physical dangers, from physical injuries. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Again, that's thought of as protection, physical protection in the earthly sphere against beasts or animals and whatnot. But what have we been studying in our vocabulary pertaining to the demons and the fallen angels? Remarkably enough, every single one of the terms in this verse is an angelic reference, depending on its context. The lion, the cobra, the young lion, the serpent. All right. Are there other passages that speak of those beasts in an angelic realm? I believe there are. And different aspects there. I think we'll see them coming up in the book of Acts. So hold on and just keep that in mind. Okay? Interestingly enough, are these verses familiar to you? Have you seen them before? Have you seen them in the New Testament? Okay? That's where most people are familiar with them. They didn't know it came from the Psalms. Actually, people think that this comes in Matthew 4 when the Lord's being tempted. Okay, and it does come in Matthew chapter 4 when the Lord's being tempted, but he's being tempted by Satan, who's quoting the Old Testament. Hey, the devil knows the Bible better than you do, just in terms of gnosis, factual knowledge. All right? I'm not saying that he's got spiritual wisdom or insight or full knowledge or Sophia or any of that. His wisdom is cosmos wisdom, but he has knowledge. Knowledge that puffs up, okay? Without the love that edifies. So he knows the Bible better than you do. He quotes this psalm. He quotes these verses. He tempts the Lord with this in the idea that you can just be stupid about it and throw yourself off a thing, and just go bungee jumping wherever and say, well, God will protect me. Well, yeah, God will protect you, but, you know, he also gave you a brain to use. Let my people think. You shouldn't be a total moron, you know, when it comes to, yeah, you know, don't want to offend bungee jumpers if that's your hobby. And I'm sure you are pursuing it with all of the engineering studies and all of the safety. You know, I love roller coasters, okay? And to me, roller coasters are great. You can have the physical danger thrill that just rushes through your gut. But you also know that some engineers have tested it out. It's been inspected. It is safe, theoretically. You know, that's at least that's how I justify it. But if in your conscience, your activity is not tempting the Lord, then you answer the Lord. You don't answer to me. Okay? I watch Shark Week and I see these guys diving with the sharks and doing what they're doing, and my conscience would not be content with that. I would be, to me, that's tempting the Lord. And Satan tempted the Lord with that and said, you know, the angel will protect you, just throw yourself down here. Remarkably enough, when he quoted this passage, he left off the part about the serpents. Did you notice that? The serpent didn't want to quote that serpent verse when he was using this psalm to try to tempt Jesus. I find that interesting. So, angels are assigned, and they do protect us. But just because they protect us is not a license to just throw it in God's face and dare him. Okay? Because not only do they protect us, they also learn, and God may choose to teach them what happens to stupid humans. Okay? And in which case, they won't protect us. They will watch us die and then carry us to heaven. And, right? Lazarus, the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. Okay? So when you die, your soul is carried into the presence of Jesus Christ by probably the very same guardian angels that watched you do the dumb thing that you did. Now, I have read a lot of developments on guardian angels that have really built a long and glorious case on this tiny little passage. Okay? We have more questions than answers, as is typical. Do we know more details? You know, if we're in an airplane, can they fly that high? Can they fly that fast? If we're driving, you know, if we're in battle, you know, what do we do? How does this work? If we're poisoned, can the angels reach into our veins and suck the poison out? And, you know, and there's a lot of things written that I think exceed what is written, okay? At least written by God, anyway, as far as these things are concerned. We will reach a point. We do reach a point, though. This is interesting. As an Old Testament development, how about a contrast in the New Testament, Luke chapter 10, where it may appear that we in the body of Christ don't need so much of the protection that the Old Testament saints required. That we actually have a built-in immunity, as well as our armor, as well as our position in Christ, as well as other things, where we don't have the same bodyguard assignments that many of the Old Testament saints had, because we may not need them, at least with reference to Luke 10, verses 17 through 20. So let's take a look at that. Luke chapter 10, and again, we're going to find there's probably more answers or questions than answers. But the authority of Jesus Christ provides immunity against the power of the enemy. The authority of Jesus Christ provides immunity against the power of the enemy. This may be another good answer to the Levana's question earlier in the night. You know, when believers start listening to demons, well, what about the immunity we're supposed to have? Okay, well, yeah, it's provided for you. Are you using it? Okay, it's like you get an inoculation against dengue fever, or it's available to you, but you pass on it, and then you go to the jungle and you come back home with dengue fever. And say, well, how can I get this dengue fever? Well, you didn't use the inoculation. Okay, it was available. Why did you not make use of it? okay, or typhoid, or malaria, or whatever, you know? Thinking about going to Africa next year. You know how many diseases there are in Africa? All right? Yeah? That's why you take the shots ahead of time and do what you do. All right, Luke chapter 10. The 70 returned with joy. So, if you're not familiar with who the 70 are, remarkably enough, this is an entirely different thing. These aren't the 70 divisions of Gentiles or 70 divisions of Israel. These are 70 disciples that Jesus Christ trained and sent out. They appear to be not quite as, obviously, they're not as exalted as the 12. They don't have the authority the 12 have, but they do have significant authority in the spiritual realm. These 70 don't become apostles, although possibly they are among the 500 that Jesus appears to, and they may very well be apostles once the church unfolds. They're not apostles of the Lamb, but they could be church age apostles at that point of time once Pentecost unveils the church. So he sends the 70 out. You spot that in verse 1 of the chapter. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. All right, talk about throwing off the enemy. You know, they might, if they see a couple of disciples going and preparing, they might realize, hey, that's where Jesus is going to be next week. Let's set up an ambush. But if he sends out 35 pairs of these guys to 35 different villages, which one is he going to? Well, one of them. Okay, all 35 were prepared. Does that mean it was a waste on the part of those other 34? No, because they got training and they served and they testified and they taught and they cast out demons. And the fallen angels didn't know which one Jesus was going to. Okay? Imagine that. All right. Like setting up a decoy when a dummy limousine goes off over here and it doesn't really have the president in it, but it's a decoy because the president's in this one. Okay? Imagine having 35 of those going all over the place. Well, which one's the one that Jesus is going to follow after? So he sends them out in pairs to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. I think eventually he hit them all. You know, at some point or another. He already had his advance team there. I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. And they got a whole list of instructions here through these verses. The one who listens to you listens to me, verse 16. This is a great encouragement for pastors. You men in training ought to figure this out. That when they reject you, they're not rejecting you. Okay, when your Sunday night attendance plummets to something pathetic, it's not against you. Okay, or Wednesday night, it's not against you. It's against the Lord. The one who rejects you rejects me. The one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So it becomes an encouragement for anyone that's serving the Lord that it's don't take it personally. All right, when this assignment was complete, when the whole thing was, the mission was achieved, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They had power over the power of the enemy in their assignment. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Now there's a puzzle. Which fall was he watching? Okay. Because I can count three or four or five different falls, you know, going back to the original fall in Ezekiel 28. Is this talking about an eschatological fall in the future when Michael and his angels throw them down to the earth and he has great wrath? Is this, you know, which fall was this? Okay. Was this the fall that left the world tohu wabohu? Well, you know, which fall was this? Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Now, this is the authority of Jesus Christ that provides immunity against the power of the enemy. Now, it's being assigned to the 70 in this chapter. I believe we can make the case to view it being assigned to the 12 when they are commissioned. All right. Is it valid throughout the entire church age? I believe so. I believe so because it appears that the things that are given to the 12 and to the 70 are patterns that are going to be unfolded completely in the coming church. All right? Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. That's not just during the time of Christ's earthly ministry, but pertains to the ongoing church age. All of this does. We have our armament. We have our empowerment. The weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. That deals with this, okay? Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Don't become prideful because you've got some spiritual power, that the spirits are subject to you. You know, I've done it once. I've commanded a demoniac to depart in the name of Jesus Christ. So I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, depart and never come back. And he executed an about face, walked away. I never saw him again. And then I went in the office, closed the door and prayed and so forth. I never tried anything like that before. I'd been pastor for all of, 3 months or something. Not long. Okay. Welcome to the ministry. I guess that worked. Okay. But it hadn't happened since. Okay. But don't rejoice in that. I'm not going to start selling books and market myself as some exorcist or some spiritual, I could probably make money doing that. Don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. I love that. You want to boast? Boast in the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Don't claim any credit for yourself. You know, did you have a victory? Yeah, you had a victory, but guess what? It's because you're in Christ. God worked in and through you for his good pleasure. How could I boast in any victory? How could I boast in anything I'd ever seen or done? Okay? How dare I claim any victories as mine, victories that God has won? Now I'm quoting a Cathedral's Quartet song. Okay. It's not my victory, it's his victory. It's his victory. So, this being the case, do we require as many of the angel bodyguards that they did in the Old Testament? I mean, we got armor they didn't have. We've got divine power they didn't have. We actually engage and beat up on these guys the way they couldn't, right? We have armor and we wrestle with principalities and powers. No Old Testament believer was ever given that privilege or responsibility. So do we still have guardian angels in the New Testament? And is there a passage in the New Testament, in the epistles, that gives us authorization for that? Well, yes, I believe there is. Okay? So, beyond the fact that we have angels protecting us, we have ourselves power to deal with these guys. Okay? Like, you know, why do immortal people need bodyguards anyway? I believe in the millennium we won't need bodyguards anymore. In the resurrection body, we won't need angels protecting us anymore. But our present circumstance is the humility of our mortality, and it is what it is. All right, thirdly, specific illustrations of angelic protection. They're throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament alike. 2 Kings 19, Daniel 6, Matthew 2, Acts 5, and Acts 12. And I've got 7 minutes to work through these passages. 2 Kings, okay, so point C, specific illustrations of angelic protection. Specific illustrations of angelic protection. All right, 2 Kings 19:35. And it's interesting because in a lot of cases, the people don't have perspective to even know that it's going to happen. You know, Elisha had to open the eyes of his servant because his servant was scared. His servant thought they were surrounded. And Elisha says, what are you talking about? We got them surrounded. Those that are with us are greater than those that are with them. Here's another example. 2 Kings 19:35. It happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So I think the angel took care of you there. Okay, you know, you're surrounded. They've got their siege ramps up. You think there's no hope. This is an incredible army, the greatest superpower on planet Earth. And the Assyrians were vicious. The people they conquered, they put fish hooks in their jaws and they linked them together in great big chains, but it wasn't from ankle to ankle to ankle. And their chain gang was hooks through the jaws. Kind of gruesome. All right, well, the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. When men arose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, returned home, and lived in Nineveh. And that was the final threat that Jerusalem ever faced from the Assyrians. Okay, they'll be swept away by the Babylonians, not the Assyrians. All right. Daniel 6:22. Daniel 6, what's that chapter? Nobody look, nobody look. What's Daniel 6? Chapter titles, anyone? Nope, that's 5. Lion's Den. Daniel 6, Lion's Den. And why do the lions not eat Daniel? Because Daniel was a cat person and they got along. No. Because God sent his angel, we're told. The king arose at dawn, at the break of day, went in haste to the lion's den, came near the den to Daniel. He cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God. How does the king know that name? How does he know about the living God? I believe he's been witnessed to repeatedly prior to this episode. Has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? And Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. I think that's a neat testimony. I mean, a pagan uses that, but I think, what does this mean? If you want somebody to live forever, it means get saved, would you? All right. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they've not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him and also toward you. O king, I have committed no crime. So here's one way in which the angels can protect us and with wild animals, literal lions, zoological lions, closing their mouths. By faith, they shut the mouths of lions, we were told in Hebrews 11. And it couldn't have been a coincidence. It couldn't have been, well, you know, the lions, they were just not hungry and coincidence, blah, blah, blah. No, as soon as the accusers, malicious accusers are thrown in, notice in verse 24, the accusers are thrown in there, the malicious accusers and their wives and their children and so forth. They had not even reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. So they were hungry lions. All right, so angelic protection. In the New Testament, angelic protection. Matthew 2:13, protecting baby Jesus. Protecting baby Jesus. The wise guys leave and the magi depart and an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Not the angel of the Lord, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Here's a way that angels protect, not in a physical way by keep shutting lions' mouths, but by putting ideas in your head that say, you know what, tonight will be a real good night to move to Egypt. Okay? And providing that kind of divine guidance. And there it is. Acts 5. If I ever need to escape out of jail, I can pray that an angel will bust me out. All right? Acts 5:19 and Acts 12. Acts 5:19. And Peter and John are thrown into jail, and the high priest rose up in verse 17 along with all of his associates. That is the sect of the Sadducees. They were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles, put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates, not the angel of the Lord, an angel of the Lord, opened the gates of the prison, taking them out, and said, go, stand and speak to the people of the temple, the whole message of this life. And it's interesting, the next morning they send guards to go get them out of jail and they're gone. They're gone. Well, where are they? Find them. Well, they're over there preaching where you told them to quit preaching. You know? Verse 25, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people. I love that. All right, so they take him, they arrest him again and drag him back. We keep arresting you. We keep telling you to quit preaching. Peter answered, we must obey God rather than men. There it is. You're subject to Caesar, but you're also subject to God. Finally, chapter 12, verses 6 through 11. Oh, I got a little flexibility because we delayed the... That's right. Okay. Acts chapter 12, 6 through 11. And Peter again in jail. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. Okay, these guys have a reputation for getting out of jail. And so here's a way. Not only do we have them in the jail, we have them handcuffed between two guards, and we have more guards outside the door. Okay, this is pretty high security. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared. The significance for this, by the way, is that Jesus is the angel of the Lord before the virgin birth. Okay, and then after the virgin birth, we don't see the angel of the Lord ever again. After the incarnation of Jesus in the manger. So these other references are an angel of the Lord. Okay? In other words, an angel that he has delegated to this assignment. Personal attendant to Jesus Christ in his resurrected glory. Anyway, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared and light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." He went out and continued to follow, and he did not know what was being done by the angel was real. Thought it was seeing a vision. Then they passed the first and the second guard. They came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. Okay? You wonder where George Lucas got his ideas for, you know, doors opening and the force and whatever. Okay? I'd say this kind of imagination was, not imagination, this was true. About 2,000 years before George Lucas. All right. And the gate opened by itself. And they went out and went along one street. Immediately the angel departed from him. Said, okay, his job was done. There you go. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod, from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary. And it's interesting because it was easier to bust out of jail than it is to get into a prayer meeting. All right? They got the doors are locked, and the little servant girl here is leaving him at the porch. Now, let me tease you with this. We'll come back on Sunday. No, I won't come back on Sunday. We'll come back a week from tonight and look at this. Because when the servant girl goes running in there, Rhoda, is that her name? Anyway, Rhoda goes running in there. She says, Peter's at the gate. And they say, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel. It is his angel." I didn't know Peter had an angel. Okay, well, this verse says he does. So we'll have to discuss that 1 week from tonight. All right, Lord willing and rapture pending. Because there are some unclear references to children's angels in Matthew 18:10, and there is a fuzzy reference to Peter's angel in Acts 12:15. And we'll come back next Wednesday and deal with these. Unclear, because I think there's more questions than answers. But Jesus does say that children have angels, and we got to figure out what that's about. And we can't deny that children have angels, because Jesus says children have angels. Jesus is not confused. These people in the prayer meeting, they may not know what they're talking about when they say, "Well, it's his angel." We got to discuss whether they were just in despair. They expected Peter was going to be executed that night. And so in their lack of faith, well, that's his angel. He's dead. His ghost just showed up. Okay, no different than the disciples themselves on that Sunday night when the women kept telling them Jesus is alive. And then he shows up in their midst, says, "Peace be to you." And they thought they were seeing a spirit. Okay, and they were troubled. What we were dealing with this morning. Well, that's just his angel. Don't let him in. Like you can lock an angel out, you know? All right. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for this study. Thank you for the good guys and the bad guys. Elect angels, fallen angels, the role that we have to manifest your wisdom. Father, we appreciate the role that they have. We're thankful for the benefit they provide on our behalf. But Father, we're not worshiping them. We don't love them. We're not serving the good ones, and we're not afraid of the bad ones, Father. We want to be properly oriented to our position. Presently, we're under their care. But a day is coming that they will be under our sovereignty, Father. And we need to be faithful here and now so that we are prepared for judging this world and judging the angels when that day comes. So, Father, continue to bless this study. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.